Well, good morning, everyone. And happy Easter. Thank you. Oh, it almost sounds like we got a few Baptists in here. They're talking back a little bit. Appreciate that. I love Easter. Easter is my all-time favorite holiday. I love it. It's better than, I don't want to have you throw things at me, but I even like it better than Christmas. I like it better than my own birthday. I like it better than St. Patrick's Day. I just love Easter. It is a tremendous celebration for me. As you know, some of you who know me, I was not raised Christian, and I was saved at a later age in my life, and the resurrection was a huge part of it. It was the part of it that brought me to saving knowledge in Christ, and so I really just enjoy Easter, and I celebrate Easter so much. I just love this holiday. And we today are gathered here in this church, and people are gathered in other churches around the world today in celebration of the risen Savior. And so Pastor John has been most gracious in asking me to come this morning and preach a message for you. We appreciate that. We appreciate Rosedale so much. All the people here and the people who are visiting, certainly welcome to Rosedale. And as my daughter always, again, pesters me for sermon titles, I'll let you know the title is The Resurrection Difference. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to be starting there. And then we'll be moving to different places this morning. We live in a really busy world. There are a lot of things going on. I think with the internet, we see more and more of what's going on in the world today. There are events that we take note of. There are things that happen in the world that we should take note of and take warning from. There are things I read not too long ago on the internet, that a report from one of the coasts of Canada, I think it was the East Coast, it said, a tourist gets stuck in a memorial cannon, fire department is called. Some tourist was on those cannons and he thought he could maybe launch himself, so he went and crawled into it and got stuck. Now that's a warning for me. If I'm ever on the East Coast, warning for my children not to climb into those kinds of cannons because you will get stuck. There are things that happen. There are sometimes messages that come through events that give us warnings. I remember one lady who went into the doctor, and after she had come out to speak to her husband, and she looked very upset, and her husband said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Well, I went to get a medical opinion, and instead he talked about our groceries and my general attitude." And she said, And he said, "What do you mean? What did he say?" And she said, "He told me I lack toast and I'm intolerant. So I don't like that." You get it. When we look at events and we look at warnings that we have and some of the things that are communicated to us by what happens in our world, I think that there is no greater event, no more significant event than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian religion. It is the defining characteristic of Christianity. The fact that the risen Savior, fact of the risen Savior is, in essence, the very reason that we are gathered here today or that we gather together ever. We serve a risen Savior who is in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what, whatever men might say. Sorry, the old brain takes a minute to warm up. The God that we serve is a living God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is a living Savior. Jesus' resurrection is in fact the hallmark of Christianity. It's an event that altered the course of human history. It is, we could say, the event of all human history that stands alone as singularly the most important event ever witnessed. The resurrection is in fact so vastly important, being the real focal point of Christianity, that Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 down to 19. He says this, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Of all men most miserable. several of the points that Paul makes here is this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if the resurrection is not a fact, then our preaching is vain. We're just talking, you know, clouds of wind with no substance. If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We believe in a false system. And a false system does nothing to relate us back to the living God. In fact, if there is no resurrection, then not only is our preaching vain and our faith vain, but we are false witnesses of God. So we become those who deserve condemnation. Even worse than that, if all these things are true and there is no resurrection, then we are still in our sins. So the hope that we have is untrue. Not only if Christ is not raised are these things true, but also those who have died have utterly perished or been destroyed. And he says, if we have hope only of Christ in this life, as he lived and died without resurrection, then in fact we of all men are most miserable, or another way to think of that, to be pitied more than all the rest. More than all of the heretics, more than all of the apostates, more than all the rank and depraved sinners of the world, more than any of these, we are to be pitied who have believed untruth, and we are most miserable if Christ is not raised from the dead. But, friends, the good news is, in verse 20 as it goes on, but now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man's death since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I'd like to open up this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about the difference that the resurrection makes. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for these people who have gathered this morning. We pray, Father, that you would be with us in this place by opening our hearts and minds to your word. Lord, that the truth of your word would go forth with power and that lives would be changed because we came here today. Father, let all that is done bring honor and glory to your name as we celebrate the truth of the risen Savior. And we give you all thanks and praise in the holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The power of the resurrection, we'll find, is very vast, and it extends from before the event itself through the actual day of the resurrection and into time, far vaster than the scope of that single 24-hour period, even into our modern day. And beyond that, right actually into the end of the world, the coming of the new world. I can tell you this morning that I am who I am because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life, just like you, set me on a course. Circumstance and human events altered my personal philosophy. Experience steered me. Age hardened me. But it was the resurrected Savior who changed me, who overrode life and circumstance and philosophy, experience and age, and who made me the sinner saved by grace that I am today. When you get through all of the arguments and all of the doubts and all of the skepticism, friends, no matter what, no matter how you approach it, you examine it, you come back to an empty tomb. The power of the resurrection is vast, and this morning I want to take some time and look at some of the people and events around that day, and then show you some eternal principles that definitely express the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8. I'll be reading from the King James Version this morning, so if the words seem a little bit different, that's why. One of the things that always interests me as I interact with people in the world today is the basic ideas that some people have when it comes to the truth around the Christian gospel. And one of the things that you hear a lot if you listen to what non-believers are saying and people who are advocating a humanistic view is, so what? So what? So Jesus walked around a couple thousand years ago. He was a provincial rabbi, you know, around Judea, and they say he did some things, and then we all know that he was crucified. And so what? What's the big deal? Why are you following some 2,000-year-old figure in history when you could be following more modern ideas? Doesn't it make sense to you that rather than that there be a loving God who created us for purpose, who created us with love and care. Doesn't it make more sense to you that we're just some kind of cosmic accident? There was some invisible nothing in the world, not even in the world, some invisible nothing somewhere in some place we don't even know. And one day the nothing exploded, and from the nothing came all the somethings, and there were heated rocks rolling around, and then one day some organism crawled out of the cosmic goo, and eventually over billions of years of having cancerous mutations, it popped out an arm and a leg and a couple of eyeballs, and then somehow a working brain, and billions and billions and billions of years later, here we are, the height of all of evolution. I tell you, friends, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than to believe in a God who is a creator, at least for me. And when I look at all of the evidence, when I think of all of the things that the resurrection does, proves actually in life, I get excited about it. One of the greatest things that one of the greatest powers of the resurrection is the ability to change sorrow into joy. Sorrow into joy. Now here in Matthew chapter 28, if you want to look at just the first 8 verses, with me this morning, we see the account of a couple of the women who go to tomb. In Matthew 28, verses 1 to 8, it says this. Sorry, I got to find Matthew 28. Oh, there it is. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Now the first two followers to come to Christ, followers of Christ rather, to come to the tomb were the two Marys. In fact, in Mark 16, the Bible tells us that the reason they were coming to the tomb was to treat the body with spices. In verse 1, we see here they are coming to the sepulcher, the grave, and we need to remember the context here. These were people who believed in Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah, and yet they saw him taken, beaten, accused, crucified. They saw him judged, condemned by the crowds. They saw him dead. And in the mind of the Jewish people, the coming Messiah was supposed to be a conquering king. He was the Lion of Judah. And at that point in history, there was an expectation that he would come and overthrow the Romans and then set Israel back up as a world power. And the very last thing they expected, despite the fact that Jesus kept telling them that it was going to happen, was his death. That just was not supposed to happen. He was supposed to come and be this great conqueror. Now they have seen all of these things come to pass, and they are coming to a place of death. They are defeated and dejected. They come to a place of sorrow. The picture before us is a picture of dreams shattered, of hopes unrealized, and of great grief. And often death has the same effect on us. And I think it's true that there is a sort of death within us when we realize our own sinful condition. We go from a place of self-reliance and sufficiency to the realization that we are doomed. We enter ourselves into the wasteland and graveyard of despair. And if we ever come face to face with our sin, it's even worse. It's really that holiness of God that awakens us to this. I remember Paul in Romans chapter 7, and you can look this up sometime. It's Romans 7, 9 to 11. Paul says, I was alive once without the law. Then the law came in, my sin revived, I saw my sin for what it was, and I died. Paul says, there was a time when I lived and breathed and moved and walked around and did things and had relationships, and I was a human being walking in the world, and I had no thought of my sin, I had no thought of the consequence of my sin, and when the law came and shined a spotlight on my sin, I died. And when death comes in our lives, especially a death of someone that we love, somebody that we trusted, somebody that we had hoped in, it is like that same kind of a thing. We start to realize that death comes for us all. Sin comes into our lives, and we hope that the spotlight gets shined on it. The realization of sin is the realization of death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The realization of death is like the realization of sin. You can go through these stages of grief, denial, bargaining, all those kinds of things. I'm sure you've heard them before. But eventually, when you're faced with death, when you're faced even with the consequence of sin, which is death, you inevitably have to come to acceptance, the acceptance of our own mortality. And the realization of death, of the great end, is the cause of tremendous sadness, even madness in this world. We simply don't want to deal with our finiteness. But it's a fact. How many of us, not only us in this room, but people, human beings, want to live in denial? You know, we always used to say the greatest delusion that we face as children and teenagers is the idea that we're going to live forever. We think nothing is ever going to happen bad to us. How many teenagers do you know have gotten themselves in a terrible situation and said, well, it wasn't supposed to happen to me? Somebody falls into bad circumstances in their lives and they say, this isn't supposed to happen to people like us. That's for other people. Calamity and disaster is for other people. These believers in Jesus Christ, they've got to be asking themselves, how could this happen? He was so righteous. He was so just. He was so pure. He was so good. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. How could this happen? We saw him in humiliation, stripped and put on a cross for common criminals. And what did he ever do? Nothing. This was not supposed to happen. So what's the best that we can do at this point but bring the stuff for the burial? That's all we can do. They have nothing but despair. They have nothing but sadness. And these women who enter into this field of despair are confronted by an angel. Verse 5 and 6, the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And I love the angelic humor here. They come to this grave looking to put some of these aromatic spices on the body so as it rots, they don't have to smell it so much. And they come and here's an angel, and we heard even this morning how his countenance was like lightning and his raiment was white as snow. And what does the angel say? Fear not. How do you not fear that? I mean, if I'm walking down the road going to a tomb and there's this being there, this angel with lightning-like face and countenance, I mean, I'm going to do like a Mr. Miyagi kind of a thing. This isn't something you see every day. How are you not afraid of this? I always laugh about we'll talk about this account a little bit later, when Jesus comes to his doubting disciples who are hiding in a locked closet. And he appears behind the locked door and he says, fear not. I would have been already on the floor at that point, passed out from fear. But you see, this resurrection truth is something that turns our sorrow into joy. It turns our doubt into belief. It turns our sadness into rejoicing. He is in here. He's risen just like he said he would. And then the angel says, look for yourself. And I appreciate these eyewitness accounts and the frankness that we find in the Gospels. I mean, we have an angel here and he doesn't say, hey, look, take my word for it. Go and tell everybody. He says, he is risen like he said. Go ahead and take a look. And what do? And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. They run here with great joy, megas kara, which really means mighty joy. And then they run. They take off running. You see, there is a change in them. They come into a place of death with hearts heavy and a great sadness. And the resurrection changes that joy and fervor into fervor, and they go peeling on down the road. And I can tell you the great sadness in my life when I realized my own sinfulness, when I realized later that Christ had died for me, there was a great sadness within me because of that fact. And then I can tell you about the great joy that I had when I learned that he rose again. And I don't mean just theoretically rose again. I don't mean just religiously rose again. But when I actually found out and figured out that he actually rose again from the dead, that was a change in my entire life. That was a turning point for me. A huge turning point. You see, the fact of the resurrection has the power to turn man's greatest sadness and deepest despair into joy and a life free of fear and full of power. Because the resurrection is the proof that the power of death, that thing that hangs over us like a black cloud, has been broken. There is no more ultimate threat for the believer in Jesus Christ. There is evidence of the eternal and assurance of our part in it with Jesus Christ. But there's no more absolute threat. When Jesus conquered death, he conquered man's greatest enemy, his greatest fear, his deepest despair. And with that victory comes the joy. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 11:25. That's the promise of Christ. And that's the proof, and the proof of the truth of that promise is found in his own resurrection. If Jesus walked around saying, listen, you've got to believe in me. You've got to have faith in me. You've got to trust in me. You've got to follow my way. And then he just died and he just stayed in the tomb. He would be no more of an authority on the things of God than anybody else who had some good ideas and great moral teachings. But he didn't stay in that tomb. And he's not dead. And so he has the proof. The promise of Christ and the proof of his promise is found in his resurrection. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? O man, what shall you do to me that's not undone by my King? One of the best statements on eternal life that I've ever read came from the evangelist D.L. Moody. He said this. This is a quote. He said, someday you're going to read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. Isn't that good? When this body falls down, the real me, the true me, the living me continues on in true life. And this is a cause for great joy. The joy that comes through the resurrection is a joy that transcends circumstance. It is a joy of promise fulfilled, a reality of eternal life that is demonstrated with power and glory. Friends, the humanistic mind teaches us that the worst thing that can happen to us is death. Death. Humanistically speaking, is the great finality. And without the resurrection of Christ, with its demonstration of divine power and everlasting continuance, I suppose that we would all be hopeless and utterly despondent. But Christ is risen, and now fear can be replaced with faith, gloom with glory. The worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian is that you die and go to heaven. That ain't bad. And I hope the church remembers that promise. I think sometimes in the modern age, the church gets too concerned with what's going on in the here and now and in these four walls and forgets the eternal truths that we all hold on to. There was a survey a number of years ago among evangelical Christians. I believe it was in the States. And it was called the Eternity Button. They said, if we could install a button on the side of your pew or your chair, you could just push that button, go straight to heaven. Would you push it? And I've always thought, you know, it was probably like an electric chair kind of a thing, right? So we're not gonna install those. Right? Not an ejector seat either. 76% of the people who responded said no. 76% of the people who responded said no. I mean, we don't want to die. But do we want to go to heaven? I do. I tell my wife that all the time. Especially when she upsets me. I'm like, I'm ready to go! Secondly, the resurrection has the power of truth. I love truth. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be doing a little survey through a couple of the gospel accounts this morning. I know it's a little different than what we normally do, going through a passage and breaking it up and looking at it, but hope you abide with me this morning. Not only does the resurrection have the power to turn sorrow into joy, it has with it that ultimate power, the power of truth. Luke chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. Came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, remember? How he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The resurrection, if you want to really think of it in a clear way, was a confirmation that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and that he did exactly what he said that he was going to do. And this confirms to us also that he will do as he said that he will do in the future. The resurrection was that great truth that the prophets spoke of. Peter later in his great sermon in the book of Acts relates the truth that the resurrection reveals. And it is absolutely, utterly consistent with all that we know. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read a little portion to you from Acts chapter 2. Peter, I like to call Peter's first sermon, he finally got it right. Because Peter had those problems. Acts chapter 2, listen to this in verse 22. He says this, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Isn't that amazing? I love Peter's sermon here. He starts off by, you know, it would be like if I came here this morning and I was like, Good morning, Rosedale, you bunch of wicked sinners. Here's what you did. I mean, that's the best preaching. Powerful preaching is convicting preaching. And he comes and he says, Look, you guys, you made a huge mistake. Except don't worry, it was all a part of God's plan anyway. And death could not hold him. And death has not held him. God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes on and he says in verse 32, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. There is a tremendous power in truth. And you know, the thing I love about the end of Peter's sermon there is that they all are pricked in their hearts and they run to him and say, What do we do with this? What do we do with this? You see, that's the power of the truth. The truth gets into us. The truth affects us when it's truly true. Back here in chapter 24 of Luke, the believers remember his words. And folks, if I can encourage you with anything this morning, please don't forget his words. His words are powerful. His words are truth. And that is proven over and over again in the scripture, but ultimately and absolutely by the resurrection. And the power of the truth has the power to overwhelm all of our disbelief and all of our doubts. Verse 11. He says this. Or go up to verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes lied by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. There was this great message, this great truth, this resurrection reality that had happened. In verse 11, it says his very disciples didn't believe it. They thought that these women were just making up stories. There was one who was not going to just dismiss it. Peter, who had disbelieved before. You remember that? One of the greatest scenes in the scripture is Jesus makes this awesome profession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus reveals how he's going to be taken and killed and buried. And then Peter says, hey, well, hey, hang on a sec, Lord. He pulls him off to the side and he rebukes him. He rebukes him. Can you imagine? 1 minute. You are this great proclamation of the faith that echoes throughout the ages. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, hang on a minute. You don't do things that way. You do it the way I say. Peter, we used to call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Peter was always getting himself into trouble. And then even when it came to the time for Jesus to be taken and crucified and everything that he went through then, you know, it was Peter who made these proclamations. Oh, this will never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said, you'll deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And what happened? There he was. Weren't you with them? I don't know the man. Weren't you with them? Nope, not me. Now, 3 days later, when the news comes that the tomb is empty, all the other disciples, they're like, no way. These women are making up tales. Pay attention, men. Sometimes you need to listen. Peter said, no, I'm going to check. I'm going to check it out. Peter's not going to fall into the same trap again. So he gets up and he finds out for himself. And when he got there, the grave was empty. Folks, there are a multitude of books written by people who have disbelieved and set out to prove the resurrection wasn't real. I love that. There's a great book, I believe it's by Robert Morrison, and it's called Who Moved the Stone? Robert Morrison was a lawyer. And he was, you know, he figured he was a pretty smart guy because he's a lawyer. So he gets sick of all of his Christian friends, basically. And he sets out to disprove the resurrection. He goes through the whole trial. It's all this kind of stuff. And he actually, I believe it's the first chapter of his book is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And let me give you the Cole's notes on it. He starts to investigate the empty tomb. He starts to investigate. He does what we would call the apologetics of it. He starts to study it and look at it. And then what happens? He gets saved. Just like everybody who tries to deny it and actually does the research, actually looks through the records, actually thinks about it, actually works through it, actually looks at the history, they get saved. Case for Christ is another one. Lee Strobel has wrote a bunch of those kinds of things. There are many Josh McDowells out there who have written apologetic works. You know what happens when these guys go and they try and find out for themselves? They just get saved. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you think I'm full of baloney, I just ask you, go and look for yourself. In fact, why don't you do me a favor and go and figure out and disprove it so you can come and fix my brain? And I'll meet you probably in 4 months at your baptism. You know why? Because the power of truth is the power to overwhelm lies. That's what it is. Truth has the power to overwhelm lies. And that truth, that power of truth, it has the power to change your direction. Later in this section of Luke's gospel, we find 2 other disciples. And they're headed down the road. They're going to Emmaus. Verses 13 to 15, and behold, 2 of them went to that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. Don't ask me how far that is. I don't know. 1 furlong is 582 feet, so you guys can do the math later. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew himself near, went with them, but their eyes were holding that they should not know him. He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the 3rd day since all these things were done. Isn't this one of the funniest pictures in Scripture? I love it. here we have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, sad and dejected and reasoning about what had happened. Let me give you a quick principle here. Distance alters your definition. You ever notice that? As you move yourself away from the truth, your definitions start to change. Your perception becomes altered. Look at what these two people say about Jesus. Verse 19, it says, he asks, what are these things? And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Do you notice the wording here? He was a prophet, mighty in deed. He's gone from being the Messiah to a prophet who is mighty in word and deed. Remember, it was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he was just a prophet who is mighty in word and deed. They have demoted him as they went down the road to Emmaus. Because doubt has this way of wheedling into us and starting to change our perceptions and alter our viewpoints of things. I'm sure we've all known somebody who used to go to church, used to be strong, used to be on fire. Now they're just kind of, What happens? Systemically, they start to move away from the truth, away from the truth, away from the truth, away from the truth, away from the truth. And when you're not face to face with the truth, established in it, well, what you think is true starts to change a little bit. It's kind of like the man spoke to his pastor after church one day and said, Pastor, I really like your the church and everything that's going on here. It's really great, but you really gotta mix it up a bit. Every time I come here, you're either talking about the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. You gotta really mix it up. And the pastor said, well, if you came more than twice a year, you might hear something different. You see how they demote him as they travel down this road? Verse 21, it says, we trusted that it was him. Ah, man. We trusted that it had been him. These guys are in a bad state here because as we read on, we see that they were informed. This is the worst part of this whole little mini story here. Look at verse 22, it says, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that which had they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it out, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Could you believe it? Here they are. Let's go to Emmaus. What's going on? They talked to this guy. All the disciples, they had had these things. They had had some evidence. And here they are on the road kind of taking off. They are still in a state of disbelief. And the further that they travel from Jerusalem, their human reasoning starts to kick in. And now they've got Jesus reduced from their hoped for Messiah to a regular old prophet. And you notice here that Jesus doesn't reveal himself to them all at once. He instead uses something very powerful, and that is the power of truth. In verse 25, he said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. What an amazing, amazing story. You notice what he does? Jesus doesn't reveal himself right in the beginning and say, hey, look, guys, ba-boom, here I am. What are you guys doing? Turn around, get back to Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. He says, come on, guys. I mean, sometimes I see these pictures of Jesus in the Bible and I just, my heart breaks because I get it. Come on, guys. You're so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses, can you imagine? Do you remember when somebody witnessed to you, wanted to tell you about how you need to get saved and you know that? Did they start at Moses? Wouldn't be a bad place to start. Usually they start in the beginning. Jesus goes all the way back to Moses. You know why? Because Moses promised a Redeemer that would come that was like him, but greater. So he starts with Moses, and then he goes through all the prophets. Should not have Christ suffered these things? Unbelievable. So he doesn't reveal himself at once. He uses the power of the truth. It's the power, it's the truth that has the power. And the truth is that all of revealed history points towards the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all points to it. They can disbelieve according to human reasoning. They can disbelieve the eyewitness accounts of the women, but they cannot throw up a wall against the truth. The plain fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and included in that great truth is the fact that everything that he said before that was the truth, and all that he said of the time after that is the truth, and the living word of God, the Bible, is the truth. So don't believe me and don't believe your parents only or your friends or your neighbor. Go to the Word of God for yourself and you will find the truth. And the truth will set you free. You see, the truth has the real power. The truth affected them in a very plain way. Here, quite literally, it caused them to have a change in direction. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and they were, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. The truth, especially when believed, understood, and brought in, will alter the course of your life. You might say, well, I'm pretty happy with the course I'm on. And I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that if you are outside of the family of God, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are headed to eternal hell. You might like where you are now. You're not going to like where you're getting to. And it doesn't matter if you take a comfortable road to get there. Truth is truth and hell is hell. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And you can't get to heaven and you can't be redeemed in any other way except through him. And that is the truth. You can believe that because he rose from the dead and conquered death. Finally, this morning, the resurrection, the power, the difference that it makes is a difference in your life, my life, the individual life. John chapter 20, we have the last little scene that I'll look at this morning in verse 20. Actually, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. When he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now there's a lot of talk about this particular text, and we're not going to get into all of that today. What I want you to notice is that Thomas isn't there. We know what happens, right? Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Didymus just means the twin. There were other disciples there. Therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. What have we called him ever since? Doubting Thomas. Thank you very much. It's okay, because Thomas was his first name. It's my last name, so it doesn't count. How hard are we on Thomas? Thomas is in the same boat of everybody who has not seen the Lord at that time. And Thomas is really just a straight talker. And I appreciate that trait in people. Thomas, if you remember, was also one of the most dedicated apostles. When Jesus was headed back to Judea to raise Lazarus, knowing that Judea was a very hostile place to be going, it was Thomas who said, let us also go that we may die with him. If he's going to go and die, let's go and die. Come on, boys. Now, because he says what he says here, it's all doubting Thomas this and doubting Thomas that. He was a straight shooter. He wanted to know the truth. He wasn't going to take somebody else's opinion for it. And this is a good, strong way to think. Of course, here, you need some faith too, but here, I can appreciate it. Thomas was not disloyal. He just needed to see for himself. And I don't blame anybody for that. In fact, as I've already stated before, I encourage you to look to God's Word and look through history and look through everything you need to find out the truth for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, I will give you one. I just want to pause here for a second and tell you that all of this has led up to this point in the message today. All of it has been to build up to where we are now. Without this serious point, the entire message today, while it may be interesting, is kind of pointless. You see, it's not enough for us to have some emotional change. Though there are those who will tell you otherwise. It's not enough just to be affected by truth if you are unchanged by truth. Well, that's just so much head knowledge. You guys can go to Bible college just like anyone else, and you can learn things, and you can pass, and you can get straight A's, but if you don't believe it, it's worthless. It's not enough to come to church on Easter Sunday or other Sundays and somehow consider that I've done a solid for God for the year, see you next year, put $5 in the plate or whatever it is, and think God's okay with that and I'm okay with everybody now because I did my duty. That is not what it is about, because according to God, He is not okay with that. You see, head knowledge, experientialism, all these kinds of things, entertainment value at the church, all of that is not really that important. What matters is truth. And if your neighbor is saved, and your wife is saved, and your kids are saved, and everybody around you is saved, but you're not saved, that's all that matters. You see, Thomas, just like each one of us, needed to experience the power of the risen Lord for himself. Likewise must we all. I can tell you my testimony. I can tell you how I came to know Christ. I can tell you about the change in my life, about how he just transformed me. That does nothing for you. It's not enough to show you what's happened to me, or to Paul, or the Marys, or Peter who ducked in to take a look, or the disciples on the road. The truth of the resurrection is going to force you to make a decision. There might be some question in your mind that's different from Thomas's question here. You might say, well, I'm not going to believe unless this, or I'm not going to believe unless that, or I'm not going to believe unless any of these other things. There might be something in there that hinders you right now, but I want to encourage you to seek out the truth, because if you don't get those questions answered for yourself, if you don't make a decision for yourself, then none of this, none of it is of any use, except ultimately to condemnation. Thomas is going to be confronted with the truth of the resurrection. And I want to show you what happens. Look in verse 26 here. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. The doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither in thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus calls Thomas here in verse 27 to be not faithless, but believing. You see, belief is the key, and the resurrection has the power to change the individual, to change the very core of our beliefs. We believe certain things, like people who die stay dead. People who do bad deserve to get justice. People who do good deserve to get rewarded. And a lot of our core beliefs, a lot of these things that we think and believe, are just wrong. We believe that we are self-stylized gods of our own. It's like the man who went into the idol store to find a god that he needed to pray to. He looked around at this and that and this, and he finally came to the woman and he said, "Ah, this is the God that I want to follow. This is the God that I love. This is a God that I can do things for and that can do things for me. Please ring me up and set me on my way." And she said, "Well, that'll be $4.99 for the mirror." That's the God we want to serve. There is a God greater. And we have to have an effect on our core beliefs. You notice what Thomas says here in verse 28, the proclamation, "My Lord, my God." It doesn't matter to you if he's my God. That's not going to get you into heaven. That's not going to put you in a relationship with him. It needs to be personal. It needs to be yourself. Nobody can force you to do it. You can't be born a Christian. You can be raised in a Christian way, but you can't be raised a Christian. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You don't deserve it. But you can receive it. And finally, Thomas got it. Verse 29 is one of my favorite scriptures. Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." The resurrected Savior broke me in his death, changed me in his resurrection, and affected me as an individual. And when I called upon the Lord to save me, you know, we have this revelation of God to that end. The end that we might be saved through him. When I learned of the resurrection, truly affected me and changed me personally. And I love the reason John's gospel is written, verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's the point. That's the point. God's purpose in recording these things is so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is who he said he was, the very Son of God, come in the flesh to take the just penalty for our individual sin. These things are recorded that we might know that and believe that truth and have life through his name. Life, eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a single event that altered the course of human history. In fact, it's the factual event that broke my own heart over my sin, and that he had to die that way because there was no other way. And the truth that broke through the darkness of my life and caused me and many of us here to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Romans chapter 10 verses 12 and 13 says, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. You've never done that. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, I would never ask you to make some kind of a, you know, demonstration of that. That's between you and God. Maybe you have a doubt. Maybe you have some things you need to work out. I encourage you not to let that sit, but to take it seriously and look for answers. A lot of people in this church, a lot of really smart people, dedicated Christian people, done a lot of their homework. I believe this is a good place to find a lot of answers if you have questions. And I can tell you that you can be saved, and I can tell you that from the authority of God's word, and you can be sure of that through the joy, the truth, and the reality of the resurrection. Brethren, never forget the wonder of the resurrection. Never trade off the sorrow of this present word for the joy of the truth of eternal life. Never forget the firmly established and undeniable truth of Jesus Christ, and be open and willing to follow the changes that God is working in your life. Let us not be faithless, but rather in a continual state of believing, for he is risen, risen indeed. And that is the difference the resurrection makes. Amen.